Isaiah chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter of Isaiah 2. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You, Lord, have abandoned your people, the descendants of Jacob. They are full of superstitions from the east. They practice divination like the Philistines and embrace pagan customs. Their land is full of silver and gold. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There is no end to the chariots. Their land is full of idols. They bear down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. So people will be brought low and everyone humbled. Do not forgive them. Go into the rocks, hide in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan, for all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, and the idols will totally disappear. People will flee to the caves in the rocks and to the holes in the grounds from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you have spoken in your word. And Father, as we look at this passage in Isaiah tonight, we pray that you would give us the humility to listen. And we pray that you would change us and transform us to be more like the Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Amen. Well, I remember very little about the 7 years worth of school assemblies that I was made to sit through each week. But there is one story in particular that sticks with me. I don't know why, but it is a story about a frog and two birds. Perhaps you know it. There's a frog one day in the heat of summer. He realizes his pond is drying up. It's clearly not set in the UK. But he realizes he's too far from another watery home. He can't simply hop there. But he comes up with a brilliant plan. He notices some birds flying about, and he gives them a stick and says, "Can you put this stick between your two beaks?" And these two birds fly off with the mouth, with the frog holding on by his mouth. As they have flown a few miles and can see another pond on the horizon, a cow looks up from a nearby field and says, "Wow, what a brilliant idea. Who came up with this method of transporting a frog?" And immediately the frog opens his mouth and says, "I did." Splat. And he falls on the ground and dies. Now, it's a silly story. It's school assembly moralism. But it captures something of the ugliness of pride and the justness of judgment on the proud that we find here in Isaiah chapter 2. Judgments on a sinful people and hope of God's gracious restoration are two themes that weave their way throughout the book of Isaiah. And we find them here in Isaiah chapter 2. in those first five verses, we see that there is hope. Isaiah receives a vision of a new Jerusalem, a new creation city. And it is a wonderful vision that he has, isn't it? In this new Jerusalem, this new restored city that God is going to make in the future, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be exalted, and all the nations will stream to it. They will follow in God's ways and walk in his paths, and peace will reign as all weapons are decommissioned. It is a wonderful picture of a restored city, a transformed city. And so in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 5, Isaiah invites the people, the descendants of Jacob, to walk in the light of the Lord as they look to that glorious future hope. But as verse 6 to 22 was read, perhaps you notice that tone of hopelessness, those warnings of judgment, those ominous references to that day when God will rise up and judge. You see, Jerusalem has catastrophically failed to walk in the light of the Lord. And our passage, we're going to focus on verse 6 to 22 this evening, it's something of a satire of humanity's flawed and foolish attempts to live in a way which exalts themselves rather than trusting in God. If Isaiah were around today, he might well get a column in Private Eye magazine. His picture language, the repetition in the poetry captures just the sheer scandal of pride, of God's people's ugly pride. So our first point this evening is that human pride is exposed. Human pride is exposed by the prophet Isaiah. At first glance, verse 6 is a bit of a shocking accusation. Have a look. You, Lord, have abandoned your people. Isaiah says to God about the most serious accusation you could make against the promise-making, promise-keeping God of the Bible. He says, you have abandoned your people. Well, has God abandoned his people? Actually, the words that follow make clear it's not God that's abandoned his people. It's his people that have abandoned him. Israel was called to walk in the ways of the Lord, and the nations would follow. But actually, it's Israel that's going to walk in the ways of the idolatrous nations around it. Instead of living to please God, do you see in verse 6 what they've done? They've added unhealthy religious practices from the east and from the Philistines who live in the west. What they've done is they've embraced godless, hollow religious customs from wherever they can. And they indulge in this false worship around the clock. They behave like any other nation, arrogantly putting trust in human religion rather than in the Creator God. Sometimes we see this today in interfaith services, where there's readings from the Bible set alongside readings from the Quran, prayers to the triune God and to Allah. And it is deeply offensive to the one true God. In verse 7, though, everything seems to be going okay. Appearances are quite deceptive because the land is full of silver and gold. There is endless treasure. There's no national debt. There's low interest rates. The economy is booming. And better than that, the army is doing well also. The military is well equipped with the fastest horses, the latest high-tech chariots. Materially and militarily, Israel could not have been more secure. It's worth saying, as we read verses about money like this, that the Bible does not have a problem with money, depending on how it has been acquired, how it is used, and whether it becomes a source of security instead of God. The Bible does not have a problem with people having money, depending on how it's been acquired, how it is used, and whether it has become a source of security in place of God. And it is that third test that Israel falls down upon here. Their GDP surplus and their military might have become an alternative form of security instead of trusting in the living God. Perhaps this third test, this third question of whether money has become an alternative security is the most arresting for us personally too. I wonder, as you put your head on the pillow each night, what is a more comforting thought? Your security and your trust in the all-powerful creator and sustainer of the universe, or the number of zeros in your personal bank account? Well, these material blessings have certainly made Israel unbearably arrogant, and yet their riches will be of no help on the day of God's judgment. Verse 8, it gets worse, because instead of trusting in the Lord, God's people have packed their land full of idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their fingers have made. Do you see how ridiculous Isaiah thinks this is? That instead of bowing down to the Creator that gave them life, they bow down to worthless objects that have been shaped by their own hands, by their own fingers. Do you see the arrogance of anyone thinking that they could create something more valuable, more worship worthy than the Creator who made us? So this idolatry, this trust in material resources, this religious syncretism, these are three symptoms of what Isaiah describes in verse 11 as human arrogance and human pride. Have a look. Verse 11, Isaiah says, "The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Here we have human pride exposed in all its wretched ugliness. Verse 9 also makes clear the need for people to be brought low, for a universal humbling for all those people that have trusted in themselves and have been arrogant enough to ignore God's command in verse 5 to walk in his ways. Now we might think pride is not that big a deal, it's not the worst sin I could commit. But the scandal of pride is not just that we think a little too highly of ourselves. It is a deliberate, active failure to trust in God. A presumption that we are fine without God's help, thank you very much. A declaration of independence against God. What is pride? Pride is spiritual self-sufficiency. So let's just pause there and think about whether there's any areas of our life where pride may be quietly lurking. Are there any areas of our lives where we are functionally self-sufficient from God? A good way to test this, I think, is to ask ourselves, are there any areas of my life that I don't pray about? I remember in one of my previous jobs, I'd been working for a company for about 2 years, and it wasn't until I one day happened to be chatting to a Christian friend that I realized I had never prayed about any of the work aspect of the job that I actually did. I realized I never picked, before I picked up the phone to make a difficult call, I never prayed about it. Before I walked into an important meeting, it hadn't even crossed my mind that praying for God's help would be a good thing to do. I think one of the reasons this feels like such a contemporary passage is because people all around us find their security in anything but God. Nations pride themselves, don't they, on financial resources, on military power. And of course, the ultimate British value is tolerance and broad-mindedness of other religions and customs. But closer to home, I think our friends, neighbours, families, colleagues will be finding their security in their career, in their intellect, in their exam grades, in their academic potential, in their bank balance, in their mortgage, in their relationships, in their popularity, in anything but God. And it's often only we realize how much we trust in these things when we've lost them. And we realize just how much security we had placed in them. Human pride exposed. That's what's going on in these first few verses. Human pride exposed. But secondly, from verse 10 onwards, divine judgment is promised. Divine judgment is promised. Ironically, those very things that Israel wore as a badge of pride, that they trusted in for ultimate security, they are the very things that will be brought low in judgment. Have a look at verse 10 to 11. They make it very clear that the problem of human pride, human self-sufficiency, leads to complete humiliation. Verse 10 says, "Go into the rocks, hide in the ground, from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty. The eyes of the arrogant will be humbled and human pride brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." Do you see the great reversal? In that day of judgment that God has in store for the arrogant, for the spiritually self-sufficient, human pride will be brought low and God will be rightly exalted. Verses 10 to 21 are a bit of a roller coaster because in almost every verse, something is either going up or being brought down. God is being exalted and the lofty, the proud are being brought low. See if you can spot the repeated words from verse 12 onwards. "The Lord Almighty has a day in store for all the proud and lofty, for all that is exalted, and they will be humbled. For all the cedars of Lebanon, tall and lofty, and all the oaks of Bashan. For all the towering mountains and all the high hills, for every lofty tower and every fortified wall, for every trading ship and every stately vessel, the arrogance of man will be brought low and human pride humbled. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day and idols will totally disappear." The repetition of all and every make clear that no one is so powerful they can't be toppled by God. Human pride has spread like a computer virus throughout the whole human race. And as a result, God promises judgment. This day that the Lord has in store is for, or literally against, every single manifestation of human pride, against every means by which humans have attempted to make themselves independent of God. Nothing, if you like, is high in the world without God's say-so. No skyscraper, no city, no mountain, no man, no woman. Nothing is high in the world without God's say-so. There are no sources of security other than God. And the scope of the judgment is universal. There's references to the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan. This is going to be a universal, worldwide humbling. As God comes in verse 17 and comes to turn the world the right way up. The arrogance of man brought low and human pride humbled. And just have a look with me at verse 18 to 21 as the details of this great reversal are fleshed out. The idols will totally disappear. People will flee to caves in the rocks and to holes in the ground from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. In that day, people will throw away to the moles and bats their idols of silver and idols of gold, which they made to worship. They will flee to caverns in the rocks and to the overhanging crags from the fearful presence of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he rises to shake the earth. Do you see that those who trusted in lofty things are now fleeing downwards into the caves, into the rocks, as the Lord rises up in deserved judgment, displaying his splendor, his awesome majesty. Those who wanted to sit on the throne of God himself will bury themselves in the ground. One Christian writer said that their ravenous ambition to be God has robbed them of even the dignity that is rightfully theirs. And this divine judgment shows those idols which they trusted in to be completely powerless. Do you see them receiving the same fate as their helpless human makers? Verse 18, the idols completely disappear. Verse 20, they're thrown away to the ground, to the rodents and vermin that live there. The trust shown by man in these idols is hopelessly misplaced. Human pride exposed, divine judgment promised. Let's just consider some of the implications of that judgment for us in these last few minutes. The application is quite clear in verse 22. Have a look. It says, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Stop trusting in mere humans. Can't get much clearer than that, can it? As election fever takes over in the coming weeks, very easy to put our trust in Theresa May, Jeremy Corbyn, perhaps even Tim Farron to make Britain great again. Or maybe if you're an Arsenal fan, you might be placing your trust in a new man to come in and take over from Wenger and make Arsenal great again. In lots of ways, we love to put our trust in humans, in anything but God. Verse 22, stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Who have but breath in their nostrils, I think, is a brilliant line because it captures not only our fleeting lives, our fleeting nature, but it also hints that the only reason we even have breath is because we've been given it by God. Genesis 2 verse 7 says, the Lord formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Don't pin your hopes on hopeless, helpless, created man. Trust confidently in the Creator God who gives life, who gives us breath. And as we think about that day of the Lord, when he will shake the earth, when he will rise up in judgment, when he will be exalted, when the proud will be humbled, as we think about that day, we're forced to ask the question, who are we trusting in? Who are you trusting in? That is the important question tonight. I wonder how different your sources of security look to your neighbour next door. Radically different, uncomfortably similar, or totally indistinguishable. If we place our trust in the same place as the nations, on that day, God says, we will meet the same fate as the nations. So tonight we need to think about who is high and who is low in our lives. Who is high and exalted? Is it the Lord God, or is it mere humans? And can I say with all gentleness that those who don't humble themselves, those who aren't willing to humble themselves and trust in God, are on a collision course with him. This vision of that day, this promised day of divine judgment, should be a clanging alarm bell, an urgent wake-up call for anyone who trusts in anything but God. That day will become a terrifying reality one day when God humbles those who do not trust in him. Maybe your answer to that question, who am I trusting in, is verse 6. Maybe you say, I don't trust in God because he's abandoned me. Well, can I say again, gently and with great compassion, whatever hard situations you've been in or you are in, the Lord God will not abandon you. He says to you tonight, stop trusting in man, return to me and trust in me, and know that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will not be abandoned. Reconciliation with God is possible. It is on offer tonight, but it requires you to stop trusting in yourself and start trusting in the death of the Lord Jesus, who has paid for your sin in full, who has paid for all the times when we've trusted in ourselves instead of trusting in God. Well, praise God for his grace this evening. Many of us, including myself, have failed in this area. Many of us will have trusted in ourselves above trusting in God. But praise God that he provides a rescue from this judgment, a rescue from this very sin, a rescue for those who are humble enough to admit their need for the saving death of the Lord Jesus. Praise God that rescue from this judgment is possible. That day of judgment will be terrible for those who trust in mere humans. But that day when we will see the splendor of his majesty will be wonderfully glorious for those who trust in the Lord. As we finish, just have a look down at Isaiah chapter 4 on that same page. And let me read verse 2-6. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are reconciled among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glowing flame of fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. It will be a shelter and shade from the heat of the day, and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. Human pride exposed, divine judgment promise. But the Lord will not abandon his people. That branch of the Lord is later identified in Isaiah as the Messiah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus. And we will see him on that day. Instead of fleeing from his splendor and his majesty, we will see his beauty and his glory. He promises us the fruit of the land, abundant provision for those who trust in him. And did you notice how sin is dealt with fully and finally there in verse 4? A total cleansing of sin. And instead of those sin-stained robes, we are clothed in Jesus' righteousness, our sin totally washed away. And I just love verse 5. Those who trust in the Lord, instead of fleeing from his glory, will bask in the canopy of his glory. In the Lord's presence, symbolized by that cloud and fire. And then lastly, chapter 4, verse 6. What a picture of the perfect security that we all crave, that we all so desperately look for. That shelter and shade from the heat of the day. That refuge and hiding place from the storm and the rain. Come rain or shine, there is no need for us to seek refuge in caves, but simply by trusting in the Lord. So what a picture we have here as we close of the trustworthy, promise-making, promise-keeping God with his pardoned people, preserved for life in his glorious presence, in his glorious new creation. What a wonderful motivation we have, not to trust in ourselves, not to trust in mere humans, but to trust in the Lord God. Let me pray that we would do just that. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays for all who will come to believe in him. He prays, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you love me before the creation of the world. Father, I pray that you would give us the humility to trust in you, to trust in the saving death of the Lord Jesus for our sins. And we pray that you would forgive us for the times when we arrogantly trust in ourselves and other mere humans. We ask that you would forgive us and help us look forward confidently to being in your glorious presence. And we ask that you would keep us trusting in you until that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to sing again now, and we're going to declare our confidence, our trust, our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the music starts, please join me in singing In Christ Alone. Please take a seat. And as we finish, let me read those first few verses of Isaiah chapter 2. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths." The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we pray that this week you would help us to walk in the light of your ways. We pray that you would help us to find our trust and security, not in ourselves, not in fellow man, not in our pride, but by trusting in you, by trusting in the Lord Jesus' death for us. And we pray that you would help us to trust in that confidently as our ultimate security this week and beyond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.